1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Father, we continually ask that as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts. As we go through your word, may it go through us. I pray that you would search us and try us and see if there be any theology, a part of us that doesn't belong, and you would remove it. Anything that is not helpful in this life, I'm reminded of the words of Susanna Wesley, if it doesn't drive us closer to the Lord, we need to get rid of it. So, Father, I pray that as we look at this teaching here today, that we would become equipped and inspired. In Jesus' name, amen. J.C. Ryle, the prolific author and first Anglican bishop of London, he said, "Unless a man is born again, he will wish one day he was never born at all." Unless a man is born again, he's going to wish one day he was never born at all. This evening, I would like to look at the gospel. What is the gospel? We have to get it right. We must get it right. Lives depend upon it. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it means good news. It's not good views, or as Warren Wiersbe said, it's only good news if it gets there in time. It's always an acceptable time to share the glorious gospel with a stranger. If you are taking notes, the title of this message is God's Wonderful Plan. And we'll see about that. But I have 2 points. Point number one, we'll be discussing, well, what isn't the gospel? And you'll see why we'll be going down that route. And number two, well, what is the gospel? What is it? For that first part, we're going to be looking at a very familiar and erroneous teaching that is highly circulating amongst evangelicals today. It is not my desire to step on toes, though if I do, then I pray you change. Secondly, well, what is the gospel? What exactly is the message that we will be sharing? So, to begin our time here today, we have to go back in time. Let's go back in time to September 10th, 2001. It is the day before the attack on the World Trade Center. Imagine, if you would, if you've been asked to speak to 1,000 people on the 100th floor of Tower 1. Your message, it's the gospel. Would you do it? Of course. Of course you would do it. You'd find it within yourself to be able to do it. Especially in hindsight. If you knew they were going to be dead within 24 hours, 2,606 people died that day in the Twin Towers. What would be the message that you would share? If you knew they were going to die tomorrow morning, and you had the opportunity today to share the gospel with 1,000 people, would you share with them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, if you knew they were going to be dead within 24 hours? Or would you need to change up your message? And I would dare to say, if you need to change the gospel, then it's not the gospel. Because the gospel does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, reflecting a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want you to bear in mind as you look at the vast sea of faces before you that within 24 hours, most of these people will experience a horror so horrific that it defies human logic. Some are going to jump 100 stories to their death on the unforgiving sidewalks of New York. Others who remain within the building will collapse with it and will be crushed to the point where their bodies will never be found. And so if the question is, if the wonderful plan for your life message that we so often hear from people in pulpits, If it doesn't apply to those people, well, then how can it be the true biblical gospel? There's a very popular gospel tract out there called The Four Spiritual Laws. And it kind of follows this motif, if you would. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Imagine coming across that pamphlet as someone who's been kidnapped or trafficked, and you find that piece of paper. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Would you think it would be honest? And of course not. You wouldn't be thinking it's honest. You would think that it's a lie. In Mark 13 and in Matthew 10, it says, brother will deliver brother to death and his father his child. And the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And that all men will hate you because of my namesake. Can you imagine that? People hating you just because you claim to be a Christian. I read recently how 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded on the beaches there in the Middle East because they claimed the name of Christ. Not even if they were a Christian. That's debatable with their strange teaching. But they claimed to be a Christian, and so they were beheaded. And Scripture reminds us, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say everyone who is living godly. It says everyone who even desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some say, well, didn't Jesus promise an abundant life in John 10:10 when he said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly? He sure did. But it doesn't mean a wonderful plan. I came to give you an abundant, and that word abundant, it simply means full, an abundant. I have an abundance of food. I have a great amount of food. So when Christ is saying, I came to give you an abundant life, he's saying, I came to give you a life that is full. That's all that it means. But we've heard preachers say that Jesus is better than MTV and the latest fad. And people experimentally come forward. They ask Jesus to come into their heart. There's no remission of sins because there's no desire for righteousness. There's no hunger and thirst for the things of God. So any sort of experimental response to a message that is given from a speaker, a motivational speaker, just ask Jesus to come into your heart and everything will be so much better. I hear it all the time from well-meaning individuals. The Apostle Paul had an abundant life, didn't he? If we continually define the word abundant as full. He had a full life. Let me read to you what he experienced. Because he was full of stonings, hunger, nakedness, and shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, not many of us have this highlighted. In verse 23, it says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure, meaning he was whipped. In prisons, more frequently. And deaths often, meaning he's at the place of dying continually. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and naked. Are you following this? Hey, Paul, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There is a disconnect in our message. If we're telling people that God has a wonderful plan for your life. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, the words that went to Saul was, go and tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Imagine that. The very first words that Saul heard, what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Where do I sign up? That sounds like a joyful ride. Here are the promises that await those who embrace Christianity, and this is why we need to make sure we tell people to count the cost. The early church talked about it. The Middle East, we see it talk today of people that become Christians. If you become a Christian, you will experience trials, tribulation, persecution, temptation, and suffering. Who's ready to sign up? That's quite the call. If you become a Christian, you're going to experience trials and tribulation, temptation, persecution, and sufferings beyond measure. Oh, by the way, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where no eraser is powerful enough to wipe out. Why would anybody become a Christian if they're going to experience these horrific things? And instead, we tell people, behold, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If you'll hear his voice, if you hear that knocking, he'll come in and he'll dine with you. That is not written to non-believers. Now, we as believers, we have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. We have joy in the midst of our trials and tribulation. You think of the women and the children that were inside the lifeboats of the lifeboats from the Titanic when the Titanic went down in the North Atlantic. As the mothers are looking over and the wives are looking over at their husbands inside the boat as the boat begins to sink and them wondering or fearing or wondering, am I going to survive this? Myself. But if you were to go down there and interview the women and the children inside the lifeboats and you say, aren't you happy? What do you mean happy? All these people are dying all around me. You're asking me if I'm happy. Sure, I have a joy knowing that I'm saved. But happy? I don't rejoice because demons are subject to me or because of this or that. I rejoice because my name is written in heaven. That's what we see with the apostles and Jesus when they met up again. And the apostle said, even the demons are subject to us. He goes, look, don't rejoice at that. I saw Satan fall out of heaven at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Every ache and every pain just makes me more hungry for a home I've never been to, more in love with a God I've never seen and in a voice I've never heard. The apostles all died unusual ways except for John. Philip was crucified. Andrew was crucified. Church history told us that Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was beheaded. Barnabas was burned to death. Mark was dragged to death. James the Less was clubbed to death. Paul, beheaded. Thomas, speared. Luke, hanged. And it didn't stop there. Stephen was stoned. I named my first child after the first Christian martyr. Welcome to the world, my son. Hebrews 11:37 tells us of those who love God and yet they were stoned to death and they were sawn in half, tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And according to Christians in Crisis, in the last 200 years, an estimated 43 million Christians were martyred, and over 50% of these were in the last century alone. All right. So there's a disconnect. What does that look like practically? You invite somebody to come to church. They finally say yes. They come on into the church, and the pastor says, oh, we have some visitors with us today. I'm so glad that you're able to join us. In just a little bit, I'm going to tell you about this wonderful plan that God has for you. But before we do so, we have some prayer requests inside the body today. You know, Earl, he lost his job this week. Susan no longer has cancer because she died of it. Multiple families are experiencing financial woes and difficulties. Let's pray for them. And then I want to come back to you and tell you about this wonderful plan that God has for you. There's a disconnect. We've been bought a bad set of goods. We hear Christian parents say, I don't want my child to become a missionary in Africa. They may die. It's not safe. It's not safe. Listen, saints, the safest place to be is the center of God's will. Whether that's in the belly of a well, whether that's in the midst of a fiery furnace. We're promising non-Christians a bed of roses and they see the rest of us lying amidst of thorns. We put on our Sunday best and a smile that seems like they have it all together. And what do we post on Instagram? Like we have it all together. No, retake that. No, retake that. No, retake that. No, still not flattering. Retake that. And we live in a fictitious world. And we want people to think that we're a certain way. When in reality, so many of us are just falling apart. And we're not living life the way God intended us to live. The hardest trial you'll ever go through is the one you go through without the Lord. And when your eyes are on the Lord, it doesn't matter how tumultuous the storm is. What we must not do is convolute the message, though, and explain things to the non-believer that are designed for the believer. This is why they need to count the cost. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. I hear many people say that they don't share the gospel with their neighbors because their neighbors are already happy. Anybody who's says sin is not happy, it's because they're not doing it right. I mean, didn't even Moses say that he chose to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the passing, fleeing pleasures that last but a season? Sin can be a lot of fun. It promises the world, it offers you death, but it could be a lot of fun. Fornication could be a lot of fun. But in the end thereof, it leads to death. God is not this cosmic killjoy who wants to suck all the fun out of people's life. He invented sex and seafood and butterflies and seasons and everything for us to enjoy freely. But the reason why somebody comes to Christ is not for happiness. It's for righteousness. For without the righteousness of Christ, you will perish. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13, verse 3. And if you didn't get it the first time, go two verses back or forward to verse 5. Unless you repent, you will perish. In John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. Beautiful promise. John chapter 6, verse 35, he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. So the question needs to be asked and then answered. What is it that we need to be hungering and thirsting for? Because whoever drinks of his water, he shall never thirst again. And whoever comes to God hungry and believes on him shall never be hungry again and shall never thirst. What is it? This leads us to the second point. The first point is, what isn't the gospel? Well, what isn't the gospel is that nonsense of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let them decide if it's wonderful. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be full. It does not matter how happy a sinner is when they die if they do not possess righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, they will perish on the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4, riches profit not, but righteousness shall deliver a people. Why do we have to have righteousness? Because we are going to face a holy God on judgment day. And without the righteousness of Christ, no man will enter the kingdom of heaven. As R.C. Sproul pointed out, God is holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say that God is friend, 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 or grace, 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 or love, love, love. It says that God is holy, holy, holy. And he went on to point out, by way of biblical example, that when the ark was moving through the wilderness and the oxen with the cart hit a divot inside the dirt road, if you would, the ark began to fall, and Uzzah reached out his hands to catch the ark before it hit the dirt, and he died. And the question is asked, well, why did he die? Wasn't he trying to do a good thing, catching the ark? And Sproul pointed out, The man presupposed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt by which the ark was going to fall. Who is he who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And the only way you get clean hands and a pure heart is if the righteousness of Christ is given to you forensically, legally, nothing to do with you. See, there's a full imputation, if you would. When Adam sinned inside the garden, his sin nature was given to us, was imputed to us. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, his nature, his holiness, his righteousness, if you would, is now imputed to the believer, and our sinfulness is imputed to Christ. So that when the Father looks at us, he does not see us in our sinful state, but he sees us perfectly forgiven. Or as Corrie ten Boom said, God grabs a hold of our sin, throws it into the depths of the ocean, and then he posts his sign, "No fishing allowed." As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin from us. Love it. Sproul goes on to word it like this. He says, here's the equation. It's very simple. If God requires perfect righteousness and perfect holiness to survive his perfect judgment, then we're left with a serious problem. Either we rest our hope in our own righteousness, which is altogether inadequate, or we flee to another's righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own inherently. And the only place such righteousness can be found is in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. You see, though it's true that there's none who seek after God, the good news of the gospel is that God seeks after man. He's not asking man to clean up his life. He's commanding man to lay down his life. There's a difference. We do not invite people to become a Christian. We command them to be born again. We command them to repent and believe the gospel. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. No. We say, turn from your sins by turning to Christ. Turn to him and live. That's the message we share. Turn and believe. Repent and believe. It's not an invitation, it's a declaration. For there's no other name under heaven given among men, whereby which man must be saved. And so oftentimes, people are hoping that maybe God's goodness will overlook their sin. Hey, why should God let you into heaven? Well, because I'm basically a good person, and if I'm not a good person, God is good. And if God is good, he'll overlook my offenses. Or it's his fault, I was born this way. It's like the manufacturer's mistake in making a faulty project or product. It's his fault. Paul Washer said the scariest thing found inside the Bible is that God is good. Remember the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. Reproving the man's understanding of what good is and revealing himself as God. There's only one good. I think it's Ecclesiastes 7:20 that says that God looked down amongst the children of men to see if there's anyone who did that which was right, and he found not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are as unclean things. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who could know it? Joseph Aline, he said every unconverted man would kill God all over again if he could just get to him. Matthew Henry said that corruption, it runs in our blood. Or Jonathan Edwards, he said, God sees nothing in man to turn his heart, but he sees plenty in man to turn his stomach. See, we think that we are basically good because we've compared ourselves amongst ourselves, but God does not grade on a curve, he grades on the cross. I go up to the guy smoking weed and I say, man, you're killing dendrites, you shouldn't be smoking weed like that. And he goes, yeah, but listen, I'm not like that guy's slamming heroin. I go up to the guy slamming heroin. He goes, I'm still a good person. I'm not like that guy. That guy he's hurting people. I go up to the guy hurting people, and he goes, hey, I'm still a good person. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. He murdered people by the millions. You see, we always will find somebody worse than ourselves when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. But try comparing yourself to Christ. He knew no sin. He always did that which honored the Father. He always walked in the work. He was unjustly condemned to die on a Roman gibbet 2,000 years ago. He never went to college. He never won an election. He never marshaled an army. It's never recorded that he picked up a pen, wrote sonnets and poems, authoring books. Yet his single life has set more pens in motion than anyone else that has ever lived. More songs have been sung about this man than any other man that has ever existed. More armies have surrendered to him than any other army that has ever existed or ever will exist. John Stott said, "You cannot properly preach the gospel if you do not properly preach Christ crucified." It's not about you and your testimony. Sure, you have a mess, and that mess is part of his message. But the focal point of your evangelistic endeavor needs to be Christ crucified. Elevate Christ to the place where he belongs, because worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of his suffering. Give people just an opportunity to take a glimpse of Christ. Boast about Christ. I get this exuberant feeling when I'm in the open air and I'm preaching the gospel and I get to talk about Jesus out in the open square. I'll tell you, a good open-air preaching session can reach more people in 1 hour than the local church can in an entire year. Go into those highways. Go to the universities. Go door-to-door. What if they reject? Then they reject. I don't want to share the gospel with my neighbors. They've already rejected. I don't want them to reject more. Well, where are they going to go? Hell part two? If not you, then who? And if not now, then really when, right? No condemnation. Just think through this. This is why we go through the commandments. Because the commandments, in truth, it shows us who we are and who they are. You shall not lie. Who of us can say that we've always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help us, God. White lies, exaggerations, half-truths, fibs. Lying lips are an abomination of the Lord. Revelation 21:8 says, no liar will inherit the kingdom of God. They'll have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. No thief will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the eighth commandment. You don't need to steal a Rolls Royce to be a thief. You cheat on your taxes. You take a candy bar from the store. Take an 11-minute break when you should have taken a 10-minute break. The Ten Commandments are our tutor. It's our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Spurgeon said, the law of God can drive a man to Calvary, but can take him no further. It has to drop him off. Have you ever paused long enough to examine yourself in truth to see the way God designs, the way that God looks at you? You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. But Jesus said, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her is guilty of adultery already in their heart. Meaning God not only sees the people you're with, but the people you want to be with and you fantasize about. You shall not murder. Eighth commandment. Sixth commandment. If you have hatred in your heart, you're a murderer. Tenth commandment. Shall not covet. Ever use God's name in vain? The Bible says that God's enemies use his name in vain. Text OMG. Well, it's not a big deal. I don't mean G-O-D when I say OMG. It's no big deal. Well, that's exactly the point. You don't think it's a big deal. You wouldn't do that with your mother's name. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch of the good as well as the evil. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you bring the weight of the law, you feel the weight, don't you? It hurts. It stings. And then that paves the way for the gospel. The law is not the gospel. The law prefaces the gospel. I love the gospel. It says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus, through his death on the cross, he became the payment for your sins against God. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of people like you and I. And Romans 3 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby which man must be saved. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And I plead with people. I say, bow now and confess Christ as your Lord. I will never do that. Yes, you will. You can either do it joyfully now or reluctantly then. Either way, you will bow and you will confess. Surrender. Stop running. A famous atheist died today. I won't even say his name. Known for his blasphemy against Christ and his hatred against Christians. Some say, well, now he knows. No, he knew before. He's without excuse. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, so they're without excuse. He rejected God. He didn't want God to exist for the same reason a bank robber doesn't want a police officer to exist. He was running from him. And now he's not going to be able to get God out of his life. Hell is not a Christless eternity. Paul Washer said, hell, it's locked from the inside. Heaven is heaven because God is there, Paul Washer says. And hell is hell because God is there as well, bringing forth punishment upon the people that have rebelled against God and have lived contrary to the inner light that God has given to every man, woman, and child, that conscience, and they seared it. Matthew Henry says, because of God's grace, you can have full and free forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed without the fear of God shoving your failings back in your face, reminding you of what a blow it you are. Went on to say, you are at the nearest point of receiving God's grace and forgiveness when you begin to realize that you cannot do anything right. That's so beautiful. I just can't. You're perfect. Come and see. Come behold. Come and taste. Christ took the cup of the Father's wrath and he pressed it to his lips and he drank every drop of the Father's wrath as he pressed it to his lips. And then he took that same cup and he filled it with his sweet, pardoning, sympathizing love and he gave it back to you to drink so that you can taste and see that God is good. The Father tasted, Jesus tasted the wrath of the Father so that you can taste and see that he's good. And the veil is torn from the top to the bottom that day when Jesus died, signifying that we don't need to go through somebody else. We don't need a high priest. He's calling you into fellowship with a God who knows all about you and isn't going anywhere, a God who knows your name, who knew what your name was going to be when your parents were juggling between half a dozen names. And sadly, so many of us are like Judas. You see, Judas died thirsty next to the well of salvation. There's no greater tragedy than to be almost saved, because to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. He kissed the door, but he never entered. And Judas heard those words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. How long do we run with this facade and play church and part of a club because we're all accepting of each other? All your mishaps, all your issues, come to church. We love you just the way you are. Yeah, well, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you that way. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He's not asking you to clean your life up. He's commanding you to lay your life down. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation It can't be earned by good works or religious rituals. You cannot bribe the judge of the universe. You can't say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf or I'm going to start doing good things. It's like, here's a Lamborghini. Lamborghini, no, listen, let me give you I got a nickel here somewhere. Doesn't work that way. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. And though it's true that there's none who seek after God, remember the good news of the gospel is that God seeks after man, and God does not give his grace by calculated measure. You need a little bit more than him. I know what you've done. You need a little bit more than her. Come underneath the spout where God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness come pouring out. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, and that day is coming quick. It's coming fast. Next year, some of you won't be here. It's just the way it is. 100 years, none of us will be here. So here's the story. Here's the picture. Let me paint it clear as I possibly can. Either Jesus Christ is your substitute who suffered in himself the wrath of the Father, and in so doing, he satisfied the demands of the law, or you got to do it yourself in hell. You'll never be able to pay it off because God's eternal. God's wrath abides upon you if you're not a Christian. And the only way to escape God's wrath, the only way to run from God's wrath is to run to God's grace. The only way to escape God is to run to God. You want to get away from God? You have to run to God. You need to find delight in God. You need to find your pleasure in God. And the thing is, you cannot surrender, you cannot give up your sins. You can't. God has to grant repentance that leads to the truth. And the way he does that is a miracle, and I don't understand it, but it's still true. And if you can hear his voice, if you can see if what I'm saying to you is connecting in any way, then do not harden your heart. Tozer started off by saying, Lord, I don't desire you, but I have a desire to want to desire you. And as of right now, that's all I got is a desire to want to desire. And he got born again. God does not dismiss his wrath against sinners by the wave of a magical wand. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs the Father everything. And Christ made it clear that through his substitutionary death, he demonstrated his hatred for sin, yet his love for humanity. And through his obedient life and submissive death, he provided a way for people to be declared righteous in God's sight. And Jesus took the punishment people deserved by willingly dying in their place. For God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because you and I owed a debt we could never pay. That's the gospel. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And therefore, Jesus' righteousness can be credited to anyone who puts their faith in him alone. And this great exchange, our sin given to him, his righteousness to us, it satisfied the justice of Almighty God. I don't know how it happens. I just know it's true. And this is what we declare to people. He was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and centuries before his birth, the Bible gave numerous prophecies about a coming Savior, and Jesus fulfilled them all. There is no other religion that may rightly boast of a resurrected Savior. No other worldview. Jesus does not stand in a long line of contemporaries and peers with people like Confucius, who's confused, or Muhammad, or Bahá'u'lláh. They don't deserve to be in the same sentence as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. You cannot impeach him. He'll never resign. It doesn't matter who the King of England is, because the King of Kings is in charge and is ruling and reigning. And he works all things together after the counsel of his own will. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says, do you believe this? It's a question we need to ask. We need to answer, because it's not rhetorical. If you believe this, it should change your life. And if you believe this, you're going to want to tell other people. Christianity is the only true story where the hero dies for the villain. You and I are villains, running from God, not wanting to have anything to do with God. Every decision we make, it sits on a razor's edge, doesn't it? I mean, what we did last night was so important to us that we exchanged a moment of eternity for it. We said, yeah, I'm willing to do that thing, and I'm willing to come to church. I'm willing not to come to church, whatever it may be. But the truth of the matter is, we're all part of the ultimate statistic, right? 10 out of 10 of us are going to die, right? Our heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Our reservoir of breaths are running out. And the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, desiring to seek and save that which is lost, giving grace to the humble, strengthening the weak, not putting out the smoldering wick, willing to be a very present help in time of need and trouble, with a call where you can take refuge under the shadow of his wings, where he can guide you with his eye, lead you by his love. The call is still there. It's the same message that Paul and Jesus and James and Jude, same message that they taught, or Spurgeon, or Jonathan Edwards, or Whitfield. I was up in Eureka, California, at this cemetery, and I came across this tombstone. I go to cemeteries a lot. Whenever I'm in town, if I know there's a cemetery nearby, I always go to it. D.L. Moody said, be often at where men die. It has a way of stamping eternity on your eyelids, as Augustine said, that whether you're awake or asleep, it's a snap back to reality. And I came across this tombstone, and I couldn't make out anything that was written on that tombstone except for a number. Couldn't make out if it was a male or a female, the other writing that was on there. There was just a number, and the number was 03201972, and I'll never forget it. And the reason why I'll never forget it is because that was the day I was born, and yet it was the day this person died. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if anybody in time has any idea who you were. What's the legacy that you left behind? The steps in which people now tread. What sort of wake is following you because of the indelible imprint you left from the people that are still alive? I remember just pondering as I looked at that tombstone as just a little bit of a surreal moment. And that was it. And I walked away and got a burger and went on with my life. And that's what's going to happen to you. 100 years from now, when the cold wind is whistling over your tombstone or the warm sun is setting down upon it, it's going to matter very little whether the Tennessee Titans won a Super Bowl. It's going to matter very little, fill in the blank. There's going to come time in each one of our lives where you're going to do that thing for the last time. Think about that. The simple dotting of an I There's going to come a time when they'll never do that again. There's people that are alive today that'll never dot another I, and they don't know it. They're going to die suddenly. 150,000 people die every day. 200,000 preborn die every day. It's 54 million people every year with 150,000 statistic. You're going to cross a T for the last time. You're going to see that person for the last time, go to Disneyland for the last time, watch that movie for the last time, eat your last bowl of Captain Crunch. That's it. And then you stand before God, and you're standing there at the Bema seat, giving an account for your motive, perhaps, or the great white throne judgment, giving an account for every idle word you've ever done. And then it's over. That's it. Sobering. Life is quick. It's almost over for every one of us. Young or old, cemeteries are filled with young people as much as they're filled with old people. Today's the day to prepare for your last day. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's offering a full reprieve. That's the message we share. A God who knows all about you and he isn't going anywhere. The only one who can condemn you is willing to reach into the dark cavern of your heart and turn your heart towards himself. It's the message we share. He offers you full forgiveness. And what separates Christianity from every other worldview is, who is Jesus and the topic of grace? So I like to camp out on grace as long as I can, and the person of Christ, it's my hobby. I just love talking about Jesus. All the different attributes, can't get enough of the different books on the attributes of God that are out there. If you feel like you've sinned one too many times, and you've gone too far, you've done too much, you've tasted vile things that the Lord wouldn't have you to, and frankly, you feel too far gone to be forgiven, then listen up. God had me fly all the way out here from Los Angeles with a migraine to tell you that you're wrong. Not because God sees something lovely in you, but because God is love, he loves to save. There's nothing lovely in you. He's getting the short end of the stick. He wasn't bored one day and he created man. He was just fine, all by himself. And yet he anticipates this moment. See, God agrees with you that you've blown it in some major ways, but he's willing to forgive you and wipe your slate clean to anybody when you come to him on his terms. And there's no sin in your past or your present that has more power than the cross of Christ. And he wants you to know that your Redeemer is bigger than your past. It's okay, you can live like it. The message we share, it's a simple message. It's about Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing the one thing for us that we can do for ourselves. And I pray that these dear people would be inspired and equipped. In the midst of all the things that were said, I pray that you would cut and divide. I pray that you would transform their minds. Save somebody who doesn't know you. Get them off the bench if they're sitting idly by. Help us to not be guilty of depraved indifference. I lift up these dear people, these precious saints. Pray that they would open up their mouths as they ought. And if there is, in that case, somebody here, multiple people here who don't know you, who haven't repented, meet them where they're at. Hunt them down. Tackle them, God. Don't allow them to get away with anything. Cause them to repent. Set their affection and their attention upon you before it's too late. May it not be said of any of us that we lived our lives like Judas, and though we looked like Jesus. And so I pray that special prayer over them that I prayed myself, no matter how much it hurts and no matter how much I kick and scream or they kick and scream. May they not be out of your will, and may you save to the guttermost for your namesake and for your glory, for worthy is the Lamb to receive the reward of his suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.